The focus this weekend is on fatherhood. And when Reverend Hakeem informed me of the subject, my first thing to do was to let him, and I'll let you know, my wife and I have no children. We were married for 35 years this coming August. And I thought, well, at least I need to let him know. And I'm really not bothered, and I'll tell you in just a minute why I'm not bothered dealing with this subject, even though I have no children. And Reverend Hakeem in the session gave the right answer as to why this is not a problem, actually. It never should be a problem. I told my session, though, and I somewhat jokingly, because we have a church with large families. At one time, we had two families of pretty much 10 people in each family. So you can imagine when they missed church what it looked like. And so we told them, and the father of the large family kind of looked at me with a little bit of a look. And again, my other elder, though, reminded him of an important biblical concept that is very much embraced in our Reformed Presbyterianism. It really doesn't matter the subject that I'd be speaking on today, whether I'm well acquainted with it or not. You really did not come here today, and you should not come, to hear my thoughts, my words, my experience. From that's not where my authority flows. Neither for the pastor or the minister or the elders. This is not, our authority is not based upon our human perception or our human experience. Our authority is an authority based upon the Word of God. And the only way I can rightly bind your conscience, if I can use that phrase today, if it comes to something like that, or teach you and train you in the words of God, is this: that our authority is based upon God's Word. So our main goal this weekend, fortunately for you, is going to be impossible for me to share a lot of home stories, which means they're really short illustrations. But the main goal is to teach and train in accordance with God's holy word. So whether it's a subject like this, where my familiarity is more foreign, or whether it be something that I am very familiar with, again, each and every time that I exercise the teaching ministry of this office, it is not on my authority, but is as an ordained, lawfully ordained minister, where the church has recognized that God has called me, and it is his authority through his word that we do now want to listen to. Now, in line with that, and how we'll actually begin our discussion today, for our session today was and is focused on the fatherhood of God and the fatherhood of man. In line with what I just said, we are also Reformed Presbyterians, and we hold as the system of doctrine which is taught in Scripture, that's what our Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, our shorter and our larger catechism, we hold that this is where we find the system of doctrine as taught in Scripture. And it's from there that I would like for us to begin this morning as we talk about the fatherhood of God. So, larger catechism, question 189, we find here that the catechism begins to speak about the Lord's Prayer. And here we also find some good and insightful comments about the idea of the fatherhood of God. The question is what doth the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? And the answer is the following. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, contained in these words, Our Father, which art in heaven, teaches us when we pray to draw near to God with confidence of his fatherly goodness and our interest therein, with reverence and all other childlike dispositions, heavenly affections, and due apprehensions of his sovereign power, majesty, and gracious condescension, as also to pray with and for others. Notice in our catechism's answer, when it speaks about approaching God in prayer, it says that the preface, that phrase, Our Father which art in heaven, we are to approach the Father, I like this, with full confidence of his fatherly goodness. That's how we are to see him in our times when we as a corporate body or in our individual prayer times, we are to see him not as some deity that stands afar off, that has very little care. I know not much about Islam, but I know one thing, that they have removed the idea of God from their existence. He's a far off deity. Perhaps some of us here today have come and we think, oh, he's such a cold and hard God. No. Our catechism speaks well when it says that we are to approach him with full confidence, not just of his goodness, but his fatherly goodness. In his very person, and let me make this distinction now, in his very person, he has all the attributes of what makes a good father. Not just imperfectly or finitely, we'll get into that in a moment. No, all his attributes are perfectly and infinitely a part of who he is. So what makes for a good father? Those attributes. That's who our God is. And so when we approach him, we must and should, and this is of course the witness of Scripture. Why does our catechism speak well on this point? Because it's echoing the system of doctrine that's taught in Scripture. So for instance, in the early phase of redemption history, as the Lord is revealing, and this has to be one of our favorite verses in the Bible, for here God himself says, this is who I am, to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. We must not think of his goodness in some way as indicating weakness. No. No, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Notice, when God reveals himself, he reveals himself as a personal, relational God. This is the sort of God that has entered into covenant with his people, a covenant people that now we, through our faith, our baptism, we have been engrafted into. God does not change. There's a lot of controversy right now on that doctrine of the unchanging nature of God. I hope he does not change. What he said of himself then is still true today. Oh, and how did he demonstrate? Oh, he very much demonstrated his fatherly goodness to his people then, during that phase of redemptive history. Don't forget where the people of God are at that moment. They are, well, Exodus 34, the redemption has been completed. But if we turn to the very early chapters of Exodus, what do we find? We find the people of God enslaved in Egypt. Terrible oppression taking place. And here we find our Father demonstrating his goodness to his people. How? By a mighty arm, an outstretched arm, a mighty hand, redeeming them from their oppressive state. Why? Because they deserved it? No, he'll make sure they understand. They didn't, and they'll prove it time and time again, as we have proved it time and time again, that we don't deserve his fatherly goodness. Now, it's that mysterious thing called his elective will. It's that mysterious thing that he loved us before we love him. And we only love him now because he has so loved us and poured out his gracious spirit upon us. It was his fatherly goodness. He saw his son, Israel, in terrible oppressive state. And he rescued him. Oh, and when he did, I think it's Exodus 15. Let me check here. Yes, I think it's called the Song of Moses. See, when he did that, he became for his people their champion. He was, and when I say champion, I'm thinking more in lines of a warrior who goes out to represent the people and who fights against the enemy and overthrows the enemy. And this is exactly what he did with that Egyptian force. The most powerful and most mighty nation upon the earth at that time. He went out as his people's champion. And what did he do? He overthrew the enemy. And so Moses, as he looks back at the moment when they are free and out of range from Pharaoh's forces, it says this: then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." And the rest of the song goes on to worship the Lord as that divine warrior who came out of his sheer fatherly goodness to rescue his people. See, we're not talking about a philosophy of goodness here. That's not how God works. Oh, he does reveal himself in word, but it's always connected to action. Word and deed. We wouldn't have understood what God was doing if he had not spoke through Moses, his prophet. But we have the action to demonstrate the goodness of God. And that's important to recognize. Because he does say this. Now, we know what happens to that first generation, don't we? They're a rebellious lot. Time and time again, they prove themselves to be an unfaithful covenant people to the point, out of his fatherly goodness, he has to punish his children with a severe punishment. But even to this rebellious generation, he showed himself in his fatherly goodness. He does so to such an extent that we can read in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 31, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went until you came to this place." This place where God had promised to give them this land. And from that point where he rescues them from Egypt to that place where they're supposed to go in to take possession of the land, to that hard and harsh wilderness, Moses can illustrate the Lord's care for his people with the metaphor of a father carrying his son. That's our God's goodness. So the goodness of God was revealed to Israel, and through that historical revelation, our hearts should likewise be strengthened to have full confidence of the Father's goodness towards us, his children. And again, we get back to the idea that the Lord has not just revealed in word, but indeed for the greatest event, the apex of God's redemptive activity, wasn't Egypt.
It wasn't the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt. No,
as the pages of redemption history will unfold before us, what do we find as the greatest of his redemptive events? It was the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh, being fully God and fully man, who walked and lived among us a perfect and sinless life, who went to the cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of his people, dying there so as to provide forgiveness for the sins of his people. After which 3 days he's raised from the grave, vindicated by the Father, that all that he has done, all that he has said, all that he has accomplished is truly, well, it's truly true, as the Father places his stamp of approval upon the work of Christ. And now, through Christ, as the Spirit so applies his work, we have the righteousness, that perfect righteousness, and if I can say the active and passive righteousness of Christ imputed to us, as well as our sins forgiven. We are justified in Christ. We are justified. We are sanctified. We will be glorified. We've already begun to be glorified, because even now, through the Spirit of adoption, what are we? We are children of God, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. Oh, what goodness our Father has lavished upon us in Christ. So when we read that portion, oh, just to remind you of that, 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. You've got to love this next one. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For his people, his covenant people, he has provided an offering by which indeed our sins are forgiven. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Actually, the whole reason, Reverend Hakeem, we can even address God as Father, we've already alluded to it, is because in our union with Christ, we have become the adopted children of God. Let's go back to our larger catechism. I think we are seeing what great doctrine our catechism reflects. Here again, we find that same thing in question 74. It asks this question: what is adoption? I don't think spend as much time. I don't even in my own preaching ministry. I'm sure the Ivies are looking at me going, boy, I wish you would preach a bit more on adoption. I probably should preach a bit more on adoption, because this is a huge deal in our, well, it's a huge deal in the Bible. For our catechism question goes on and answers this. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. Let us especially, we've already alluded to it, but let us especially recall the scripture passages that our catechism bases its sort of teaching on, which we would point to Romans chapter 8, verse 14 through 17 as one such, where Paul says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Reverend Hakeem and I were sharing a bit about some of the sufferings that we've encountered. And I'm sure his heart was tendered and even encouraged by such portions of Scripture that when we suffer, this is so beautiful to me. When a Christian suffers, he never suffers in vain. Never. You see, you don't know what sort of suffering I'm enduring, or what I have, or what I might endure. No, I don't. But I know in the Father's hands, he takes the sufferings of his children, and he produces a harvest of righteousness. But in the same way, as we see ourselves suffering, we are assured that indeed, as we have suffered with him, we will share in his glory in the new heavens and new earth. Oh, but all this is because why? You deserved it. We have some pretty looking people out there, handsome men, good looking young and old ladies. Now, you and I, Reverend Hakeem, we don't get to go down that route because we're just plain as all get out. But handsomeness and beauty are not, nor moral goodness are not the reason. No, there's nothing in us. It's not, as I said earlier, because we loved him. It's because he first loved us. It's the sovereign grace of God. Old and young alike, you have embraced Christ and all his salvific benefits from the heart, you only have done so because God has sovereignly poured out his grace upon you, regenerating you, granting you faith so that you might believe and be made a part, that you might receive the Holy Spirit, be led of the Spirit, and so be assured that you are a son or daughter of God. That's the fatherly goodness that the Lord has showered upon you. Let's think a bit before we move on, though. We are able to boldly call upon God as our Father, as the Spirit of God so enables us, because he is the Spirit of adoption. Now, I think John Murray here is very helpful. We can read that phrase, Spirit of adoption. Now, back in our seminary days, what would they tell us, Reverend Hawking? You got to unpack the genitive there. Spirit of adoption. What in the world does that very, very short phrase mean? Because it's packing a lot of thought there. And I think John Murray helps us here. He is called the Spirit of adoption, not because he is the agent of adoption, but because it is he who creates in the children of God the filial love and confidence by which they are able to cry, Abba, Father, and exercise the rights and privileges of God's children. And it is likewise the possession of the Spirit that assures us that we are indeed children of God, as Paul likewise indicates in the preceding two verses, verses 12 through, actually I'll read to verse 14. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, do notice the connection between sonship and sanctification. We know that we have the Spirit. How? By, in this context, our growth in sanctification. Here again, I think John Murray gives us good insight. Those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body are led by the Spirit of God. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, is to put to death the deeds of the body. But those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And if they are sons of God, that status is the guarantee of eternal life. Verse 14 is, therefore, to be interpreted as providing the basis for the assurance given in verse 13, namely, you shall live. The specific consideration being that eternal life is the invariable issue of sonship. It is taken for granted that those who are led by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. These are led by the Spirit of God, and it is categorically asserted that as many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Or more succinctly, the Reformation Study Bible simply says, the way of holiness is now further described as the leading of the Spirit and is specified as the mark of God's Son. Or we might just generalize that, God's children. Your sanctification is evidence of your salvation, of your having the Spirit of God, and all who have the Spirit of God are indeed sons and daughters of God. We might say that by bearing the family or a family resemblance to the Father, we are assured of His being our Father. But here again, both joining the family, belonging to that family, and growing in that family resemblances are demonstrations of God's fatherly goodness to us for our justification, by which we are restored to the favor of God, our adoption, by which we are made the very children of God, and our sanctification, by which we grow in our likeness to God, are all the working of His sovereign grace, freely administered to those He has elected before time itself. That last one, sanctification, we certainly must emphasize. Because some groups, maybe some groups that I've been a part of in the past, well, they might have gone the route of grace when it came to justification. But then they left you kind of hanging out there when it came to sanctification. Well, it's okay now once you get in, but oh wait, hold on. You better start working hard and start being afraid and all. No, no, no. From start to end. From start to end. Unto glory itself. This is the working of God's sovereign grace. Indeed, it works in us. Sanctification is not optional. But it is still the working of His sovereign grace. What does this mean to us? We are assured that when we cry to the Father, He hears us and responds to our cries. Now, it also assures us, we'll get to more of this Sunday morning, that if we ask for a fish, He will not give us a snake. Now, one way I'm going to apply this is, and I think this is good insight. Sometimes we ask for something and we don't seem to get it. Well, because if we get what we ask for, it would actually be a snake. My point is, and we had a great example this week, a great illustration. I cannot tell you how nervous I got on Wednesday. I have been so looking forward to being with you. And I am a Missouri. And if you go out and you look on our license plates, now, for Deb and Randall, they're from Oklahoma, so they're safe from this tendency. But I'm a real Missourian, And if you go out and look at our license plate, you know what we put on there. We're the Shall They Stay. You know, I didn't leave that weatherman for the life of me. I knew, because I've been there too long, I know when they start talking about snow apocalypses that it's not going to happen. And I was even joking with my doctor, who was a member of my church, telling him it's not going to happen. He couldn't wait for it to happen. You know, well, you're Southerners, I'm sure most of you. You can't wait for snow to happen because it doesn't happen much in our neck of the woods. Now, I told him it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Then it started to happen. Denial kicked in. I held it was a dusting. Even when it got 7 inches, I still was kind of thinking more dusty. Telling my wife that, she wasn't believing me. She's actually originally from Wisconsin, but she'd become a pretty good Missourian this last week. I wanted to be here badly. But, you know, this is where we have to submit to the teaching of James. We can say A, B, and C, we're going to do. But in the hearts, we have to shape our hearts to know and to trust whatever our plans are. As his children, God truly does know best. And we're glad that he did allow us to finally be with you. But in the good providence of God, it happened in the way, the best way that it could happen. Because when we ask for a fish, he doesn't give us a snake. And when we ask for an egg, he doesn't give us a rolled up scorpion. Apparently that's what that possibly is getting at, that these things roll up. I don't know, when you were over in the neck of the woods that you were, maybe you saw those rolled up scorpions. I don't know. The point is he's a good father. And finally, it assures us that the Father will provide us abundantly with the strength, wisdom, and confidence to fulfill our duties, our vocations, including, gentlemen, your duty of fatherhood. For just a few more minutes, I want to take up that second part, the fatherhood of man. There's an analogy here. We call God our father, but we also have human fathers. So how can we do that? How can human fatherhood mirror divine fatherhood, or more specifically, how can we use father as a reference to both God and man? Well, I kind of already hit upon this. If we take a step back, we know the knowledge of God. When God gives us knowledge, okay, we don't go up to his level. That's impossible. I had a professor at Covenant, and he would always draw. This was a simple thing. I think he was just too lazy to come up with a better visual image. And he would just draw a straight line across the board. And he would say, up here, this is God's knowledge. We don't operate there. We can't. God knows himself perfectly, the theologians would say. But for us to know it, because see, we're down on the other side of the line. God has to condescend. And he has to speak analogically to us. Now, it's a true analogy because we have been created in the image of God. But still yet, when whatever we say of God, whatever attributes, like when we speak of his love or mercy, we know it as true knowledge because, yes, there is correspondence to our love and our mercy. But here's the big difference. Even if we were perfect human beings, our attributes are finite. And could even before the fall, I don't know, there could have been some becoming that takes place in man. But especially after the fall. Even as those who have been redeemed and regenerated and who the sanctifying work of the Spirit is making progress in, our works, our attributes, are still marred, imperfect. But not so the Father. Not so God. Let me rephrase that. Not so God. Every attribute of God is infinitely perfect and essential to his being. Going back to what he does not. Now, at some point I just have to say, that's as much as I'm going to say. Maybe some other more sophisticated theologians would try to say more, but I've learned that at some point it's best to say, that's as much as I can, as far as I can go, and that's as far as I need to go. Because he has revealed enough that I know that whatever attributes make up for a good father, that's how I'm understanding that word fatherhood, the attributes that make for a good father are perfectly and infinitely true of our God. A good father loves. God is love. And love in God is perfect and infinite. And we can go down those attributes of mercy, patience, kindness, all are perfect in God and infinite. And so, yet, we can still associate our fatherhood in the sense of, as a reflection of God's fatherhood. And this should impact us. It should impact how we practice fatherhood. The Lord provides a perfect model as his fatherhood, and those attributes associated with that concept is revealed in Scripture. It elevates human fatherhood. God has granted a great privilege by allowing us, those of us who are fathers, to emulate his fatherhood. And it solemnizes the fatherhood of man, that we share the traits that comprise fatherhood, speaks of our responsibility and accountability to carry out this vocation in all honor, reverence, and righteousness. And our sermon Sunday will focus primarily on this, how the fatherhood of God aids the fatherhood of man. We'll get back to that Sunday. But finally, as we're transitioning to our second lesson or talk today, I do have to begin to break the ice about this concept of authority. Because when we start speaking this afternoon, quite frequently, I'm going to have to, in line with the teaching of Scripture and our Reformed tradition that I'll be applying or utilizing, leaning heavily upon, speak of husbands and fathers as the authority of the home. And that's where I would first say, regarding the fatherhood of man, in relation to the rule of man is the head of his family. We know these passages. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is in himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, when we start speaking about the rule of the father, we read, children, obey your parents. We'll get into that a bit. In the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. So in speaking about this idea as men as the authority of the home, I'm going to refer to William Gouch. In his work, the metaphor of a head declares both the dignity of a husband and the duty of a husband. As a head, by the understanding which is in it, governs, protects, and preserves, and provides for the body, so does the husband his wife. Another source that we'll be relying upon, Dr. Palmer, a great Southern Presbyterian of bygone generation. Evidently, he says, there is intended here no exclusion when we're speaking of parenting, no exclusion of the mother, for she is associated with him in a joint rule. The answer is, why does he refer to the father? that it is addressed to him as the head of the household, the official representative of the government within the same. We'll be talking more about that idea that the role of father and husband is representative of God's rule. I like that phrase, ordinary means, and I probably misuse it sometimes, but here, this is like what we're thinking. How does God rule the home? He does so through establishing a representative in the home, who is the father. And then we go on from there, and we will talk more about that later. But finally, we also must recognize fathers, men, that the Lord has given us his rule over the church. Of course, one of the more well-known passages is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The primary item that I want to draw out of that is that's why we, as ministers and elders, that's why it's reserved for the man. And because we have been given not only the privilege, but the grave responsibility of leading the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, though we won't be speaking too much, I don't think, on that, men, let us remember that our duties, especially when the church recognizes a call of God upon us as minister or as elder, let us remember that this is a great privilege, yes, one that Paul says that we should aspire to, but nevertheless, it's a great privilege that comes with, using a famous movie quote, great responsibility. Now, as far as our last item that we'll be speaking on, the rule of man, regarding society, the Scripture, at least to my knowledge, perhaps you'd have a better insight of this, provides no explicit command. Yet I think we do need to remember something when we enter into this discussion, because it seems to be becoming more pervasive that men don't engage in community governance of any sort. I'm not talking about female participation. I'm talking about male. Whatever you say about the one, we need to affirm, and this is what I'll be affirming regarding the idea of men's role in society, that men must be participants in their communities. They must. And we'll be discussing different ways that men should be participants. Because the point that we're going to make, and I'm going to lean heavily upon a guy that I love. I hope you love him too. Herman Balvink. I just love Herman Balvink. And I'm going to use a word from him. But the point that he makes a bit in a book that I'll be telling you about later, the well-being of society, or the lack thereof, is first and foremost affected by family. The well-being of family, or the lack thereof. We can't divorce these two concepts. For family is, in a sense, the first society ever created. And it is the foundation, and I will even say the source for society. And so, again, men, we're going to be emphasizing some of that, but also that not answering maybe some complicated questions, but certainly answering this, that men, we need to be involved in our communities. And this is not, maybe I'm going to be too strong on this one. This is not optional. This is not optional. Anyway, that's where we're at. I'm going to pray, and then Reverend Hakeem, do I turn it back over to you, or do you want me to just go ahead and dismiss everyone for their short break?
You can announce the song.
Okay, well, I might. What song are we going to next? The Fatherhood? I guess it would be the song that we have right under that.
Yes.
Yes. Good. Wow. Look at me. I'm a genius. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful to you for your mercies that you have given us in Christ. that, Lord, you have indeed called us, that you have indeed made us your own, that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, and that, Lord, we are able to cry out by the agency of the Spirit, Abba, Father. And now, Lord, as we go on, as we continue to discuss this concept of fatherhood, especially as it relates to our duty as to our family, to our church, to our society, grant, Lord God, that you would pour out your understanding in our hearts and minds. Grant, Lord God, that not only will you help us to know our duty, but as I hope we have done in this first session, that our hearts will be encouraged, prompted, motivated by the love of God for us to desire, to earnestly desire to do our duty. And we ask all this now in Christ's holy name.